The following sermon is by Boyd Johnson, pastor of Treasuring Christ Church in Athens, Georgia. More information about Treasuring Christ Church can be found at tccathens.org.
It's been a few weeks since we studied 2 Thessalonians, and this morning I want to resume our study of chapter 2. We've been studying this chapter slowly, because not only are there difficult truths to understand in these verses, but because also much of what Paul teaches is less familiar, if not unfamiliar, to you. Chapter 2 deals with the end times. Specifically, it deals with events and conditions that must occur before Christ returns to judge the earth. This judgment is known as the Day of the Lord. And Paul had taught the church in Thessalonica that this worldwide judgment would occur in the future, but that it's not a day of judgment for believers. However, the Thessalonian church had grown concerned that this day of judgment had already come, despite what Paul had taught them earlier. Now, they had two reasons to believe that they were living under God's judgment. One reason was that false teachers had told them that the day of the Lord had come. The second reason was that the church was undergoing severe persecution, which seemed to confirm that the false teachers were right. As a result, this young church was unsettled in mind and anxious in heart about what was happening and about what was to come. Now, when Paul caught wind of this, he wrote this second letter to the church in order to correct the false teaching and comfort the distressed believers. Now, there's much more that could be said about Paul's response, but the best way to remind you of what we've studied so far is to read this passage. So, in order to refresh our minds and set the context, let's read verses 1 through 12 and then focus our study on verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, a son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, as I said, Paul wrote this passage in order to correct false teachers and comfort this church afflicted both by false teaching and by persecution. His aim was to convince the church that the day of the Lord had not yet come, contrary to what the false teachers had told them. Now, Paul could have approached this in a number of ways, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he chose to focus on three proofs that demonstrate that the day of the Lord had not yet come. And the first proof is found in verses 3 and 4. The day of the Lord had not yet come because two events must come beforehand. What are these two events? Well, the first event is the revealing of the Antichrist, who Paul calls the man of lawlessness. He writes in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Until the Antichrist comes, Christ will not come to judge the earth. And the second event that must come before Christ comes in judgment is the rebellion of the Antichrist. This rebellion refers to a specific action that the Antichrist will take once he comes, and Paul describes it in verse 4. The man of lawlessness will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. When the Antichrist comes, he will declare himself to be God and establish his throne in the temple of the true God, a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Until he does that, Christ will not come to judge the earth. So two events precede the day of the Lord: the revealing of the Antichrist and the rebellion of the Antichrist. The second proof that Paul offers that the day of the Lord has not come is found in verses 6 and 7. The day of the Lord has not yet come because God is restraining the Antichrist from coming. He can't come yet. Paul writes, "You know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he," that's God, "who now restrains it will do so until he," God, "is out of the way." Presently, God is keeping the Antichrist from coming, which means that the day of the Lord has not yet come. Finally, the third proof is found in verses 9 through 12. The day of the Lord has not yet come because two conditions must come beforehand. We saw two events in the first proof, and in this third proof, two conditions must come beforehand. What will be the conditions of the world in the days before Christ returns in judgment? Well, in verses 9 through 12, Paul describes what the world will be like in the days before Christ returns in judgment. The time immediately preceding the day of the Lord will be characterized by two conditions. Now, there's so much to understand in these remaining verses that I decided to split our study into two sermons. And so we'll study the first condition this week and plan to study the second next week, but I'll give them both to you now. The first condition is satanic deception, and the second condition is divine delusion. Satanic deception and divine delusion. Let's focus on the satanic deception described in verses 9 and 10. Before the day of the Lord, the world will be marked by satanic deception. Satan's influence will characterize the season of time before Christ returns in judgment. Now, in one sense, Satan's deception is nothing new. Ever since the fall of mankind, Satan has attempted to deceive the world. In the garden, he successfully deceived Adam and Eve so that they sinned against God. And this deception continues to this day. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan is actively at work to prevent unbelievers from coming to saving faith. He's blinding their minds to the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. But Satan's influence in this world is not unchecked. Presently, God limits the power of Satan to influence the world in various ways. However, one day, He'll lift His restraining hand so that Satan's deceiving influence will far exceed anything that we've seen up to this time. We read this in verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only He, again, that's God, who now restrains it, will do so until He's out of the way. In other words, in the future, God will step out of the way, so to speak. He will move to the side. He will lift His sovereign hand, and the trickle of wickedness now present in this world will become a flood of evil. Satan's deceit will reach its highest point at the coming of the Antichrist after God has lifted His restraining hand. Paul writes in verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan." Again, the lawless one refers to the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be characterized by his rebellion against God's law and authority. That's why he's the man of lawlessness. He's characterized by his rebellion against God's law and authority. He'll be no ordinary sinner. All sinners rebel against God, but this man will be no ordinary sinner, though he is a man. He will be one who is the embodiment of everything opposed to God. He will be, we could say, the most wicked man ever to walk the face of the earth. And Paul says, this man of lawlessness is coming. Note that word. It's the same word that Paul uses in verse 1 of Christ's coming. The coming of the Antichrist will mimic the coming of Christ. He will come as a false Christ who is opposed to the true Christ. He will have His own advent, just as Christ had His advent. He will appear to the world as a Savior, and according to verse 4, proclaim Himself to be God. But the Antichrist's coming won't be marked by light and hope and joy as Christ's coming was, but rather by darkness and doom of satanic deception. He will come, as Paul says, by the activity of Satan. As Christ was sent to earth on a mission by God the Father, the Antichrist will arise on a mission from his father, the devil. The devil will bring forth the Antichrist and empower him. Satan will give him might, influence, and success as he becomes the ruler of the world. Now, it's interesting that Paul describes the Antichrist's coming as by the activity of Satan. And the reason that's interesting is because that word is used elsewhere in the New Testament exclusively to the supernatural work of God in His people. Everywhere but here, that particular word refers to the supernatural work of God in His people. But when God lifts His restraining hand, Satan will work in and through his false Christ to deceive ungodly people. Likely, the Antichrist will be empowered through the indwelling of a demon. God empowers His people through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But Satan will empower his false Christ through the indwelling of a demon. The only other person in Scripture called the man of lawlessness is Judas, who was indwelt by Satan when he betrayed Jesus, according to Luke's Gospel. So perhaps Satan himself will enter the man who will become the Antichrist as he begins his destructive campaign on earth, empowering him to do the wickedness that Satan has planned. When the Antichrist comes, Satan will work through him in two ways, according to this passage. Satan will work through the Antichrist in two ways. According to verse 9, one way will be through all power and false signs and wonders. Those three words, power, signs, wonders, describe the full range of supernatural phenomena that will coincide with the Antichrist's arrival. They're essentially synonyms. They emphasize different aspects of Satan's work through the Antichrist. Power refers to the might behind the supernatural works. Signs refers to or points to the significance of the supernatural works. Wonders refers to the awe these supernatural works produce in those who see them. And so the coming of the Antichrist will be accompanied by supernatural works. Now, Paul emphasizes the word power in this list. Satan's activity through the Antichrist will come with all power. The Antichrist will have extraordinary power because Satan will empower him. Satan is not omnipotent like God is. Only God is omnipotent. But Satan is extraordinarily powerful. And this man empowered, or maybe even indwelt by Satan, will have more power than any ordinary man. Far more power than any man or world ruler before him. This power will be demonstrated through signs and wonders. Notice the word power is singular, while the words signs and wonders are plural. Usually when these three words occur together, all the words are plural. But here, the word power is singular, while the words signs and wonders are plural, which indicates that Satan's power given to the Antichrist will be displayed through a multitude of supernatural works. In other words, the idea is that Satan's power will work through the Antichrist, and this power is signs and wonders. This won't be the first time the world has seen power, signs, and wonders. These same words are used in the New Testament to describe Christ's miracles when He came, and the apostles' miracles when they established the church. For example, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. A good one to have marked in your Bible. Peter said in his sermon to the Jews, Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you," verified, proved true, "attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Likewise, another one you have marked perhaps in your Bible, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul writes, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Those are the signs of a true apostle. They were able to perform signs, wonders, and mighty works. Again, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Another one to mark. The author writes, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested," verified, proved true, "attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." So supernatural works accompanied Christ and His apostles. Why? What was the purpose of these supernatural works? Well, according to the verses we just read, these signs and wonders and mighty works were done to attest or authenticate their ministry as being from God. These miracles gave credibility to their message, that what they were speaking was truly from God, that what they preached was true. But notice in verse 9 how Paul describes the supernatural works that will accompany the Antichrist. They will be false signs and wonders. These signs and wonders that Satan will perform will be false, not in the sense that they'll be fake, but that they'll be designed to deceive. Their purpose will be to deceive the world into believing that the Antichrist is God, just as he himself will claim. So while the signs and wonders, miracles that Jesus and the apostles did serve to authenticate that they were truly from God, the Antichrist's signs and wonders will be used to deceive people into believing that he is God. So the supernatural works will be designed for deceit, and will be so convincing that they'll lead many astray. Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, that in the last days, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. These won't be fake signs and wonders. They'll be real signs and wonders that are designed to lead people astray, and they'll be very convincing. In fact, one of these supernatural works will be something akin to Christ's resurrection. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John records a vision showing that a false prophet will arise at the same time as the Antichrist. And this false prophet will serve as a kind of high priest in the worship of the Antichrist. He'll be sort of a John the Baptist figure, but a John the Baptist figure who will also be a high priest. These two men are described in Revelation 13 as beasts because of their horrific nature. According to verses 12 to 14 of Revelation 13, the false prophet will make the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, that's the Antichrist, whose mortal wound was healed. Key words. He goes on, he will perform great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, the Antichrist, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The Antichrist will appear to suffer a mortal wound, a wound perhaps from a battle that would surely kill an ordinary man. But his wound will be healed. He will yet live. And his pseudo-resurrection will cause the world all the more to worship him. This is diabolical. Everything that the Antichrist will do will mimic the true Christ in order to deceive people. Along with this supernatural power, secondly, Satan will work through the Antichrist in another way, through wicked deception. He'll work through him in two ways, supernatural power and secondly, wicked deception. Looking again to our passage, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Verse 10, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For a season, the father of lies, the devil, will be allowed to use his power to deceive most everyone into believing that the Antichrist is God and that he must be worshipped. In fact, according to Revelation 13, those who don't worship him will be cut off from the economy and marked for death under the world rule of the Antichrist. As the world comes under the wicked deception of Satan, it will become increasingly evil and opposed to God and increasingly hostile to God's people. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, that's a perfect description of the last days before the day of the Lord. Wicked people will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But the only ones who will succumb to the deceit of Satan will be those who are, in the words of verse 10, those who are perishing. Perishing means those who are on the path to eternal destruction and hell. It's a word that comes from the same root word as destruction in verse 3, where the Antichrist is described as the son of destruction. Those ensnared by Satan's deceptions will be those on the path to hell, just as the Antichrist will be. It's notable that the word perishing is in the present tense. It's a present tense participle. These unbelievers are pictured as already on the path of destruction. They are on a path that leads only to eternal destruction. The only ones who won't be deceived by Satan's deceptions are God's elect. Again, I quoted this earlier, but Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." If it were possible to lead astray the elect, then surely Satan's wicked deception would, because it will be that powerful, that convincing. But it's not possible to finally and decisively lead the elect away from God, even though Satan's supernatural power will convince everyone else. But the perishing will remain on their path of destruction because, Paul says, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Notice that these unbelievers are not counted as victims of Satan's schemes, but willing accomplices. The responsibility for their eternal destiny lies solely with themselves. They won't be saved because of their refusal to love the truth. In this context, the truth refers to the gospel. It's not that they will simply reject the intellectual claims of the gospel. Rather, they will refuse to love the gospel. Love the truth. That's a critical distinction that is true of all unbelief. At root, unbelief is not merely a sin of the mind, but a sin of the heart. Unbelief is an infection of the affections. It's not simply an intellectual rejection of the gospel, but a refusal to delight in the gospel. Unless the heart is changed and given new affections, the sinful heart will hate the truth of God. Why? Because the gospel begins with the truth that the sinner is a sinner. Sinners hate righteousness and love unrighteousness. We read in John 3:19, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." They love the darkness, a condition of the heart, a condition of the affections. Jesus has come into the world as light. Satan is laboring to blind the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. But why don't sinners who live in spiritual darkness rejoice that the light has come? Because the light exposes their sin and they love their sin. Without the Holy Spirit changing their heart, nothing will change. When Jesus came to His own people, why did they reject Him? Because they love darkness. They didn't want the light. So unbelief is an issue of the heart. Sinners love sin. They cherish sin. They treasure sin. As John Piper has said, no one sins out of duty. We sin because we want to sin. We sin because we delight in sin. This is why you can't reason people to heaven. Any form of logic or apologetics that attempts to convince people merely on the basis of rational reasons to believe in God or probabilities of the existence for God will fail to bring a person to saving faith. Without the gospel, there is no salvation because only the gospel saves. Apologetics can't replace evangelism. They're not the same. Done well, apologetics can complement evangelism, but it cannot replace evangelism. We haven't been called to go into the world and proclaim rational proofs for faith. Rather, we've been called to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. What is the good news of the gospel? What is the truth about Christ? Is that Christ died for the ungodly, the righteous for the unrighteous. It's that all have sinned, but Christ died for sinners. It's that He died to pay the penalty for the sins of all who believe in Him. It's that salvation from the wrath of God is a gift of God and is received by faith in Christ. It's that whoever believes in Christ has eternal life and does not pass into judgment, but passes from death to life. That's the gospel. And only the gospel saves. But sadly, the perishing in the last days will hold on to their sin rather than throwing themselves upon Christ. Accordingly, when the Antichrist comes with all manner of unrighteousness, this will attract sinners to Him rather than repel them. Because they refuse to love the truth and instead, according to verse 12, take pleasure in unrighteousness, they will be condemned. Their preference for the lie of Satan over the truth of God will cost them for eternity. What will be the condition of the world in the days before Christ returns in judgment? So far, we've seen that before the day of the Lord, the world will be marked by satanic deception. This world won't get better before Christ returns. It'll get worse. This world, corrupted by sin, can't be redeemed by the efforts of man. Only Christ can redeem this world when He comes. Until then, the conditions in this world will get worse. And so we ought not put our hope in this world, right? We should put our hope in the only one who can save, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we ask that You would disentangle our hearts from this world. Work in us to love what You love and hate what You hate, and to know the difference. Help us to be faithful to share the gospel with the perishing. There's nothing shameful about the gospel. And so we can tell people the good news without shame and with boldness and with the power that You give us through Your Holy Spirit. Give us confidence to share the gospel, not in our ability to articulate the gospel, or our winsomeness, but Your Spirit's power to convict and to save. Father, we realize we can't be another person's Holy Spirit. We can tell them the truth, but ultimately, You determine who comes to saving faith. And yet, Father, You use the means of our mouths to spread the gospel and to bring people to saving faith. And so help us to be instruments in Your hands. and help us to have hope, not in this world, but hope in the truth that Christ will come again. And when He comes for His church, we will be with Him forevermore. And when He comes in judgment, He will execute justice once and for all. And so, Father, we look to Your Son and look to the day of His coming with great joy and hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Treasuring Christ Church in Athens, Georgia. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not alter the content in any way without permission. Treasuring Christ Church exists to spread a passion for the fame of Christ's name in Athens and around the world. We invite you to visit Treasuring Christ Church online at tccathens.org. There you'll find other resources available to you and information about our upcoming gatherings.